Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 2 to begin with. Acts chapter 2. I have good news and bad news. The good news, as you've probably already heard, is that the chapel has a new addition to the audio system that makes it a little easier to listen to the message and to what's coming over the PA. The bad news is I understand it's not completely up and running yet. My wife was trying it there and said she's going to have to go back and fine-tune it a little bit. So if yours is working, praise the Lord. If it's not working, as they don't seem to be tonight, don't worry. We'll get that figured out and get them up and running in short order for future meetings, Lord willing. Acts chapter 2, more good news. My wife is a very capable person. She got a doe yesterday, not with a car either, with a shotgun over in Bucks County on a friend's farm. So she did well, and it's a good thing she did. We have meat to eat because I missed everything I shot at. And so it's good that we had her along as our old faithful deer slayer, I guess. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among them as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We're going to look into chapter 3 as well tonight, but that'll be enough to get us started. You'll remember where I left off last week in the book of Acts. We were in chapter 2 dealing with that great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, where Peter proclaimed to the nation of Israel the tremendous mistake they had made in regard to Jesus of Nazareth, that he was not a wicked man, not a criminal, certainly not someone deserving of death, even though they delivered him over to death, and by wicked or lawless hands, that is, by the hands of men outside the law, by Gentiles. The Romans were the instruments of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. By this means, they had put him to death. But God had reversed their verdict, had raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, even as the Old Testament predicted he would, and then had exalted him to be both Lord and Christ. And so these verses we've just read deal with the aftermath, how those who received this message publicly showed their reception by being baptized. And there were 3,000 people added to the church in that day. I dare say in church history, we haven't had too many days like that. Thankfully, God has saved a lot of people. And over the centuries, at times, there have been revivals where hundreds and thousands have been converted in a short period of time. But this was definitely a special day in the history of the church's birthday, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the believers there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But you'll notice what the early converts did and the early church in general. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and so forth. Verse 42 tells us what they were habitually used to doing. It uses a strong phrase. They continued steadfastly in these things. In other words, this is what they were convicted of. This is what they practiced. This is what they were passionate about. It wasn't just, oh, we've got nothing better to do. I guess we'll go along to the breaking of bread. Or, oh, it's our habit. No, they continued steadfastly, it says, firstly, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the word doctrine scares a lot of people, but it's not a scary word, I assure you. It's just a fancy word for teaching. The same Greek word that they translate doctrine is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as teaching. This was the apostles' teaching that they were continuing steadfastly in. And yet our Lord Jesus had told the apostles that when he had left and when he would send the Holy Spirit, that they were going to continue preaching his word. That the Holy Spirit, in fact, was going to guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all things that the Lord Jesus had told them. So while it was the apostles doing the teaching initially, this was really the continuation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Luke begins this book of Acts in chapter 1. He says, "The former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." The Gospel of Luke, which Luke had been used of the Spirit to write, was volume 1. That was Jesus beginning to do and teach. Now Acts was volume 2. Jesus continuing to do and teach, not here physically on earth, but through means of his spiritual body, the church. Because while the Lord Jesus isn't physically present on earth, physically his body is in heaven tonight, the Lord Jesus spiritually is present on earth in his people. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What is more, he describes the church as his body. Everyone who has done what these people did in Acts 2, repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they've confessed their sin and said, "Lord, you're right about me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I can't be saved any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, I want the eternal life that Jesus gives. I want to take my old life, dead in trespasses and sins, and exchange it, change it for the life that the Lord Jesus has." When someone does that, the Bible describes that as being born again, as receiving new life from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we are then put into his body. So to listen to the apostles' doctrine or apostles' teaching is not to just follow ancient teachings of a group of men. It is really the ongoing teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. And the word apostle just means a sent one. Specifically, one sent away by the Lord Jesus into this world with his word. And so these apostles were sent by the Lord Jesus to continue his teaching. But they continued steadfastly, verse 42 says, in more than just the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship. Ah, you say, that's very good. I like fellowship. Doesn't that mean coffee and donuts in the back room? Well, I dare say you could have fellowship and have coffee and donuts at the same time. But fellowship goes far beyond that. This is the famous word koinonia, which occurs numerous times in the New Testament, and it has other cousin words from the same root. And the basic idea of the word is to have something in common. Now, when people talk about relationships, for example, they talk about if they're a single person, let's say, well, what kind of a girl are you looking to go out with, or what kind of a boy if you're a girl? What are you looking for? You say, well, someone that I have something in common with. Now, that's nice. And we doubtless make a lot of our friends the same way, don't we? We look for people that have common interests. So a lot of people, they'll be hunting buddies. They like to go hunting together. Or fishing buddies. Or people that like to get together and sew. Or like to get together and watch football. Or any number of activities that one can do. And yet what these people continued steadfastly in was not a commonality based on their race or their ethnic background or how much money they had in the bank or any hobbies that they had, or whatever their level of education was, or whatever kind of profession that they had. What their fellowship was based in was a sharing together in spiritual things in Christ. Because that's the wonderful thing about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a brother or a sister to every believer all around the world. They may look completely different than you. They may be from an utterly diverse background, something completely opposite from your background. But the fact doesn't change that you share in a common life that's rooted in a person, even the resurrected Christ. I remember some years back I went to the Ezekiel Project, held in New Jersey by Chris Schroeder and some others, that helps believers learn how to do street preaching. And it was a very interesting time. But as part of the training, Chris would tell us a lot of war stories about experiences he had had on the street preaching the gospel in New York City and Chicago and other cities. And he would tell us about things that happened. And he told us that he used to go out with groups of other Christians to do street preaching, and he liked sometimes to have people give testimony at his meetings. So one time, he had a Christian who was originally from Nigeria. And this Christian from Nigeria, I mean, this man was very dark complected, to say the least. I mean, even darker than your average African American would be here. I mean, the man was just a very dark complected man. And in the same group, there happened to be a believer who was an albino. Now, you know about albinos, right? It's that genetic condition that gives someone very fair skin, and, you know, they have sort of very light, whitish hair, I guess it is. I've never known an albino personally, but I've read about them in textbooks and things. And here they had this man who was an albino, so you can picture it. What's more, the Nigerian man was well over 6 feet tall. And the albino guy was an exceedingly short guy, if you can believe it, even shorter than me, apparently. And what they had to do was they had the two of them get up and give their testimony, sort of do a little interview, and the albino guy did the talking, and he said, "Me and this brother over here, this guy from Nigeria, we're brothers." You can imagine what the people on the street would think. I mean, they look, the one guy's super tall and very dark, the other guy's super short and very light, to put it mildly. And yet here's a man saying, "We're brothers." And that arrested the attention of the crowd. People stopped on the street to listen to what these men had to say, and they gave them the gospel, of course, and explained that it wasn't natural brotherhood, it wasn't a physical family here on earth, but it was the spiritual family of God composed in Christ. Fellowship is a sharing in the common life in Christ and enjoying Christ together. I think about what Malachi talks about in his days, which were very difficult days when there was a lot of religion, a lot of empty profession, but not a lot of possessions. Not a lot of people that really were passionate about the Lord in truth. There were a lot of people going through the motions. But Malachi speaks about those who love the Lord. He says, "Them that love the Lord spake often one to another." Well, that's what these believers were doing. Having fellowship around the Lord. For all their different backgrounds, for all the things that could have separated them or distinguished them naturally, what they shared in and gloried in was what they had together, what they shared in Christ. And may I say that there's nothing more important for God's people than to own our oneness in Christ. And that everything that we have that's worth having comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we should spend time sharing with one another what the Lord Jesus means to us and what He's done for us. But then it says next, after apostles' doctrine and fellowship in verse 42, it says, "in the breaking of bread." And that was not talking about merely some sort of meal, some sort of physical taking of bread. We know, of course, the breaking of bread to be what the Lord Jesus instituted on the night in which He was betrayed. How the night before He was going to the cross, the Lord Jesus would take bread and say to His people there in an upper room, "Take this bread, eat, this is My body." And how He would take a cup and say, "Take this cup, drink, it's My blood." Now we know the Lord Jesus was using these things as symbols of His body and blood. But here the church was to do this, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. How sad it is that in our day and age, many dear believers do not see the importance of the breaking of bread. And many don't bother with it. Many don't come to a place where there is a breaking of bread, or many congregations, if they have it at all, have it sporadically, or every once in a while, or quarterly, or maybe they'll tack it on to the end of some other kind of meeting. In the early church, it was something that they steadfastly continued in. Something they were very zealous for, because it involved the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the following of His command. And then it says finally, and in prayers. And if there are two meetings across the board, as I travel even amidst groups of believers in North America that try to follow the New Testament teaching for the church, I have to say the two meetings that suffer the most in attendance in my experience are the breaking of bread and the prayer meeting. How sad it is that we as believers don't get together and pray more often. You know, I wonder, I can see the results of our lack of corporate prayer in America as I go around from church to church. I wonder if that doesn't say something, too, about our private prayer life. Now, I can't follow people home, and I can't watch what we do with our time and what we do with our closets. I know from my own experience, I don't spend enough time in prayer with the Lord. The early church was different. They had big problems. They were facing tremendous opposition, as we'll soon see. And they had a tremendously daunting task before them, to take the gospel to the world. At the beginning of this book, there were about 120 believers that were willing to get together and say, yes, I'm a Christian. Perhaps there were more here and there. But there couldn't have been more than 1,000 Christians or so, probably, at that time. And how many pagans in the world were there? Oh, millions. And yet here, even though 3,000 had just been converted under Peter's teaching, that was still a drop in the bucket. Still, the gospel of the risen Christ was pretty much confined to the city of Jerusalem. So they had a tremendously daunting task. How are we going to take this gospel to the ends of the world? And how are we going to stand for Christ in a difficult world anyway that persecutes us? Well, their answer was to devote themselves to prayer, to call upon God daily and to get together at every opportunity to pray together. I tell you, church history would tell us, not only the Bible, but church history would tell us that this isn't something confined to the New Testament period. Because God hasn't changed. And whenever His people take prayer seriously, whenever they get down to the business of laying hold on God and getting their hearts in tune with God's heart, which is what prayer really does for us, God works. It isn't that God has changed. It isn't that God can't work today. It's frankly that we don't have because we don't ask. It's that we don't take the time to call upon God and beseech Him in prayer. Now, these were the things that they were very much concerned with, but the testimony was having a result in the community. Verse 43 says, fear came upon the multitudes because the apostles were doing signs and wonders. And I said before that this being something new in the purpose and plan of God, God was authenticating it by the signs and wonders. He was saying, yes, this is my work going on. But look at how the believers acted in verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So we see that in addition to the New Testament principles of Acts 2:42, Acts 2:44 would tell us that New Testament believers and New Testament principles extend to our possessions as well. And wherever a love for the Lord Jesus Christ has gripped people's hearts, that has opened their wallets. That has made people more generous with their substance. Because ultimately you realize, don't you, when you get close to the Lord, you say, well, look at all the Lord has done for me. I'd like to give something back in return. And look at how the Lord has blessed me, even materially, and yet there are people around, and even other believers, that don't have as much as we have. We ought to share what we have and distribute it as anyone has needs. Notice, they didn't just give up property altogether and give up money altogether and go live in a cave somewhere. But there was a careful distribution to those who had need. There was a looking around and saying, now who is it that has need in our midst? You know, it might surprise us who the givers were in those early days of the church. There were some believers who were somewhat well off. We're going to find out in Acts 4, a man called Barnabas, one of my favorite people in the New Testament. He was a landed man. He owned some property. And he took that property and he sold it and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, we'll meet an affluent businesswoman, a very successful entrepreneur, Lydia, a leader in the fashion and design and garment industry. A seller of purple, as the Bible notes. And she took her house and laid it at the disposal of Paul and Silas and the missionary band that came there to Philippi. So yes, there were people of means that used their substance for the Lord. But you know something? A hallmark of Christianity has always been that even those who this world considers as not having very much of this world's goods, that the mark of the love of Christ is that even those people have been constrained to give to others that have even less than them. There are believers in the New Testament and many since who literally give out of their poverty. Well, it's a beautiful thing about the early church that they weren't callous and indifferent to the needs of one another. But speaking of callousness and indifference, there were a great many problems in their community, just as there are in ours. And Acts chapter 3 next tells us of an incident where Peter and John, go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, about 3 p.m. in this case, and there is a lame man lying by the gate called Beautiful. That is somewhat ironic, isn't it, that here is a congenitally lame man, that is, a man lame from birth, and there he is, laying in that debilitated condition, begging for alms outside the temple. Well, that was a good location, admittedly, to beg. Even today, when you go to large cathedrals or temples or synagogues, houses of worship around the world, oftentimes you'll see beggars around those types of buildings because presumably as religious people go into these buildings, they see one in need and their hearts are moved to give to them. So we can understand the beggar choosing that location and having those who would lay him so very near to the temple. But isn't it sad that here was a building that represented the presence of God? Here was a building that was supposed to bring people closer to God. That was its original intention, at least. That people could come and could pray before this building, and God didn't need a place to live. He lives up in heaven. Solomon, the builder of the first temple in Israel, would say, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house I built." So Solomon wasn't under any illusions about the grandeur of that temple or about the Lord living in it. No, the Lord didn't need a house as far as a dwelling place. But what that house was to be was a house of prayer, as the Lord Jesus called it. A place where people could come in their need and cry out to the living God and be answered. And yet, doesn't it seem like a mockery that right next door to that temple, next to one of the gates of the temple called Beautiful, if you please, there's a man lying in a most unbeautiful condition. A man who is hopelessly lame and crippled in a terribly deformed state, lying there powerless. What does that say about the God of the temple? A lot of people ask that question, you know. It's been posed to me just recently in the last 2 weeks. on email. Somebody from Singapore wrote me and said, I just had a trip to India and I saw their children that were horribly deformed. And many of my Hindu friends asked me, well, you Christians who believe in a God who's good and loving, why would he allow somebody to be born in that kind of a condition? And here, right next to the temple, was a man that would lead many in their own minds, maybe, if they weren't bold enough to voice it, to say, how could a loving God allow someone to live in such a terrible state? Well, we know the Bible tells us, of course, that the reason for physical deformity and problems and sickness in this world is not because God originally made the world that way. After all, when you go back and read the account of the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1 especially tells us that God made the creation good. And when he gets to the end of it, he says, behold, it was very good. The original creation was unencumbered with thorns, unencumbered with sin and pain, unencumbered by death itself. Because all of those things, all pain, all tears, all deformity, all sin, and all death came in as a result of the fall. It came in as a result of human beings disobeying God, of not choosing his way, of setting themselves up as if they were gods. And that's why the world's in the situation that it is in. Romans 5:12 would remind us that by one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, it says. So the fact that that man was lying there by the temple, in one sense, was man's fault for sinning, for bringing it into the world. And yet someone would say, yes, yes. But certainly the Creator God, with all of his power, if he were good and merciful, why does he leave that man in that debilitated state? Why leave him in such a deformed condition? They were about to receive their answer. Because when Peter and John came up to the temple, Peter said, look at us. And the man fixed his eyes upon them, expecting to receive something. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you know what the man did? He rose up. His ankle bones and his feet received strength. He stood up and he was walking, and not just walking, but leaping and praising God, and went with Peter and John into the temple. And then there gathered a crowd around about him. They see him in verse 11, now as the lame man, this is chapter 3, verse 11, as the lame man was healed, held on to Peter and John. He's not holding on now because he'll collapse, because his feet aren't strong. No, he's been healed. He's holding on because he's so grateful for what has happened to him. And a crowd immediately gathers, and let's listen to how Peter preaches to them in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now, what a way to start a message. Peter says, what you're seeing here is something that follows in the great historic tradition of those who founded the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were called by the one true living God. He had a plan and a purpose for them, and the purpose was eventually to send his son, one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Jesus, whom he describes here as his servant. And you'll notice he says, God glorified his servant Jesus. How did he glorify him? Well, we were already told in chapter 2, he glorified him by raising him from the dead. But, says Peter, that's a far cry from how you treated the Lord. Because, you know, you denied him, and you delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You remember that, how they took him to that Gentile governor, and as Pilate interrogated the Lord Jesus, he could see the man wasn't a terrorist or a revolutionary. He wasn't somebody inciting rebellion or trying to stir up the crowds to riot or something like that. He wasn't a criminal at all. In fact, the more that Pilate began to speak to him, the more that he began to have questions inside about the Lord Jesus. And he finally came in and said, "Where are you from? Don't you know I have power to release you and power to crucify you, so you better start talking to me." And the Lord responds, "You would have no power against me except it were given you from above." And from that moment, we're told, the Gospels say, Pilate went out and sought how he could release him. And he thought, you know, surely I've come up with the idea, because it being a holiday, the Passover, we have a custom that will release one of the prisoners. So Pilate goes out and says, "Well, you know the custom, I've got to release a prisoner. Why not Jesus of Nazareth, your king?" They said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Oh, Pilate was determined to let him go, but they denied him. And they, worse, it says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just," verse 14, "and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you." Because they said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, ironically, Barabbas' name in Aramaic means son of the father. So you've got two sons of the father there at Calvary. You've got the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who always did that which pleased the Father. You've got Him who is sinless and spotlessly pure, who's never done anything wrong to God or man. On the other hand, you have a man who is willing to commit murder for political ends. One man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. And I guess we'd have Barabbas on all the watch lists today, and if he came into our country, they'd raise the terror alert to red alert, because he was quite a mean man. But the people said, "No, let him go." They denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to them. How ironic to take one who was holy, who was entirely separate from sin, and who was just, who always did that which was righteous and fair, and to ask for a murderer. And what's more, verse 15 says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're all witnesses." That word prince is literally the author of life. So imagine, the creator, the one from whom life emanates in the first place, the one who made all things, the one who originated life, he's the one they put to death. But God doesn't leave him that way. He raises him from the dead. And it was through that man, his name, verse 16 says, "through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now let that sink in a moment. He says, "You treated the holy and just one as if he were a criminal. You took the author of life and you put him to death. But God raised him up, and through faith in this man's name, he's healed this crippled man. This one who was so grossly handicapped has suddenly been raised up and is in perfect soundness before you all. And it's through the one that you rejected." Because one thing that the Old Testament said about Messiah, or Christ as we know him in the New Testament, the anointed one, the Savior that God would send, it would say, for example, in Isaiah chapter 35, that when he would come, one of the things that he would do would be to make the lame to walk. And here was walking, talking, indisputable proof right before their very eyes that Messiah, through faith in Messiah, the Christ's name, this man who was lame was able to get up and to walk. That was a tremendous revelation. If that's true, then we were all wrong about Jesus. If that's true, then we killed the wrong man. We shouldn't have killed him. We should have enthroned him. What's next? Was Peter going to say, well, because of that, it's no hope for you. God's going to send you all to hell. No, he preaches a message of grace to them, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now that's very magnanimous of the Holy Spirit to say that through Peter. Because when we look back at the historical records of how they acted, it certainly looked like they had a lot of evidence that pointed to who the Lord Jesus Christ was. After all, they had hundreds of messianic prophecies pointing to exactly who he was and what he looked like and what he would do. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled them to a T. And yet here, in proclaiming the gospel to them, the Lord puts it on the grounds of ignorance. He says, now I know you didn't really think through what you were doing. Isn't that lovely of our Lord? Because when you go back into the Old Testament law, there was no sacrifice for what the Bible calls a presumptuous sin. In other words, sin that you premeditated and went out and committed right in the face of what God's Word said not to do, and you knew well what you were doing, there wasn't a sacrifice they could bring before the tabernacle or later the temple for that. That is why David would later say in one of his penitential psalms, the 51st Psalm, that if there were a sacrifice that I could bring, I would bring it. But I can't bring it. There was no sacrifice David could offer that would take away his guilt before God. He had to just throw himself on God's mercy and trust in a greater sacrifice that was to come. But here, in talking about one of the most heinous crimes that's ever been committed on planet Earth, the murder of the Lord Jesus, deified itself. In spite of that great crime, God says, I'm going to put it on the ground of ignorance. I'll call you ignorant in what you've done. And so he says, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And you can go back and you can read Psalm 40 and Psalm 45 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so many other passages of the Scripture and the prophets, and hundreds and in some cases more than 1,000 years before the time of Christ, they would prophesy how he would suffer. The Lord Jesus pointed this out to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He would say, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the Scriptures, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. And so Peter here is saying essentially the same thing. God foretold all this. He told you what was going to happen before it happened through the prophets. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now those are two great gospel words that begin that verse. Repent. It literally means to have a change of mind. And really it requires you changing your mind about everything. Because we come into this world, and most of us live our lives thinking that we're pretty good, pretty decent people. And that we're doing okay. And if we think about God at all, well, we think generally that God will be disposed to accept us someday in heaven. Because after all, we're not that bad a person. Yeah, it's amazing how we can deceive and delude ourselves. What the gospel calls us to do is to look at ourselves as God sees us and to say, no, that's not true. I'm not decent. I'm a sinner. And it's my sins that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. So I'm going to change my mind about myself. I'm a sinner. But what's more, I'm going to change my mind about God too. Because many people live thinking that God is some kind of mean ogre up in heaven, that he's not very kind at home, not a nice ogre like Shrek, but a really mean ogre, someone who's bad and nasty and cruel, a real tyrant. And if you turn your life over to God, he'll spoil it, you'll never have any fun anymore. But that's not the God of heaven. We have to look at ourselves and say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. in need of a Savior. But God's not a mean ogre either. God is a holy God who has every right to condemn me because I've broken His law times innumerable, and yet God offers me a way of escape. He offers me a way of forgiveness and full pardon. He offers me a chance to be declared righteous in His sight. Now, how could that ever be if I'm a sinner? Well, He says, be converted. To totally turn around and give your life to the Lord Jesus. To let Him change your life. And to convert you, to change you from what you were. And to make of you a new creation. This was a great gospel message He was preaching to them. But it had national implications too. Because at the end of verse 19, He says, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, unto the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, now he's going to quote Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, notice this is the third time he said all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Now, the message of Pentecost, the message to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and receive God's Holy Spirit wasn't quite complete. Acts chapter 3 gives us what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. Because as we come up, and of the many signs and wonders that the apostles did, according to Acts 2:43, God only relates in any detail this one miracle of healing the lame man. And that lame man right next to the temple is a picture of what God's power can do. And of what it's one day going to do, not just in the life of one handicapped man, but in the life of the universe. Because this planet that currently is a place of woe and pain and sickness and warfare and difficulty and children born with defects and all kinds of diseases, this isn't going to be how the world's going to be forever. God has foretold it through all His prophets that there's a new age coming, not the new age that we hear about in the New Age movement, but there's going to be an age to come which is not subject to death or pain or sorrow or disease or any of these defects. That age is going to be the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to this man is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ can do, of what His power can do, of what His name, with all of its authority, because that's going to be the great issue of the early chapters of Acts. What do you do with the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you receive it and believe it, or do you reject it? That name is one day going to be the basis of the restoration of all things. That's going to be the basis, in other words, of the creation being put right. And when we get to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, God calls it the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So when these people look at a person who is deformed, or is ill, or is sick, and they say, well, why does a loving God let that happen? And if God has power to heal people, why doesn't He heal all the sick people out there? Let me just say, as one who has a little practical experience of these matters, in case you didn't notice, I'm a little handicapped myself, that there are worse things in the world than being physically disabled. The Lord Jesus said that If your hand causes you to offend, it's better to cut it off than to enter into hell having two good working hands. And you know something? There are a lot of people that God gives them perfectly sound bodies and good health for many, many years. And they pass out of this life into eternity, and that does them no good because they're lost. You know, God can work even in the presence of deformity and illness and trouble. But be that as it may, this man's condition was only a temporary state of affairs. And the presence of deformed children and disease and all the pain we see in the world is only a temporary state of affairs. In the world that's coming, in what the Lord Jesus is one day going to break in upon the world and set up, that's not going to be the situation anymore. Eventually, death itself will be defeated. It's already been defeated. But eventually it's going to be practically removed from the universe. And that all has its basis in the work of the Lord Jesus and in His power. So right at the beginning of Acts, the Lord gives us a bit of a taste of really what He can do. And a foretaste of, if you will, of what His coming kingdom is going to be. How it's not going to be subject to all these horrible effects of the fall. But eventually, all these enemies will be put under His feet. And the Lord Jesus will live and rule and reign in righteousness. But the only people that get to partake of that kingdom are those who've heeded the call of the Lord in this chapter. Those who've repented and been converted and have their sins blotted out by the Lord. Because you can't enter into that future kingdom, that new heavens and new earth, you can't enter into their defiled. You can't go in there in your sins. The only way you can go in is purified through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We know the world doesn't like this message of the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus, how He's the only way, the only Savior, the only way for sin to be defeated and death finally to be put away. And Father, when we think that He died to accomplish this, we marvel at His grace. But also, Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast glorified Thy servant Jesus in raising Him up. And so, Father, we would pray to Thee tonight through Him, the one mediator between God and man. And we would praise Thee for having led captivity captive, and having exalted Thy Son to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We pray that these words would sing deep into our ears. In the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.